Sunday the 31st of May. Matt Francis.
Let's turn to the Word of God, and we're going to read from Luke chapter 24. We'll pick up the reading in verse 13, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. I read this last week and said then it's an epic chapter. It's an awesome chapter. Let's read this chapter, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What do you make of that verse? How did he open their minds? Back in 1997, there was a film called Men in Black. Doesn't matter if you've not seen it. In that film, people's minds are erased. Their memories are erased by some kind of flash device that's held by the hand, boom, and their memories are erased, and then they create a new memory for them. Do you think when you read, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand scriptures," that it's almost a bit like the opposite of that, where there's some kind of just device Jesus held and suddenly breathed on them in some way and they could now understand the scriptures? Some kind of zapping. What Jesus did here was he showed them from the Bible. He took them through a Bible study as they walked on the road to Emmaus, and then again he did it with the disciples later on. So let's learn from the Lord Jesus as he teaches us how to read our Bibles. And what we will see, there's kind of two titles again tonight. Jesus teaches us how to read our Bibles, but perhaps the key title is, without Jesus, we have nothing. Without Jesus, we have nothing. So Jesus opens up the Bible with them. So let's learn from him. You might say, but we can't learn from him because we don't have his Bible study notes. And I think that's the whole point. Because what Jesus actually gave to them was a key to understanding all of the Bible. Notice the alls. I tried to emphasize them when I read it. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's pretty in your face. And then in verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, that's the three ways that the Hebrew Bible, what we refer to as the Old Testament, is broken down. So he takes the whole Bible and he says, it's all about me. It's all about three specific things. And we're going to probably work through two of them. We'll see how we go this evening. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to be raised on the third day. And the good news of Jesus had to go to all the nations. They are our three points. As I say, we'll probably only get through two, maybe only one this evening. A couple of things before we get into the first point. Sometimes, perhaps reading through the Old Testament, we can be tempted to say, Ah, we can understand this with New Testament eyes. We have to be very careful saying things like that, because that's the opposite to what Jesus does. These disciples didn't understand the New Testament. Jesus was with them. He had died. He had been raised from the dead, and they didn't get it. So we explain the New Testament to them using the Old Testament. So it's very, we go in the opposite direction of what Jesus and what Paul and Peter do when we start saying, well, we can understand this through New Testament eyes. They didn't get the New Testament. They needed it explaining to them from the Old. And as Jesus opened up the Bible and showed them how it revealed his suffering, his resurrection, and the good news going to the nations, they were thrilled. So may it be that God uses some of these things this evening to thrill us. So first of all, Jesus had to suffer. Now what we're going to do this evening is something that I don't generally encourage doing and like doing in a sermon, because it can be hard to follow. We're actually going to refer to various passages in the Bible. And if you're able to, I'd like you to turn to them. If you're not, then that's fine as well. Just listen. Jesus had to suffer. Where in the Bible is the earliest obvious mention of Jesus's suffering? Where would you go in the Bible? I wish I could hear you. I find the lack of interaction very difficult. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord is speaking and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head. This offspring of the woman is going to crush Satan's head. And you, Satan, will strike his heel. There's a reference there to the offspring of the woman whose heel is going to be struck by Satan. He's going to suffer in order to crush and defeat Satan. But before we rush on past this verse, who is speaking the words? This is important. Throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus and so on, Moses is writing, we are revealed the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one through whom God speaks, often appearing as a person, a human. Appearing as a human. Walking in the garden. Surely here this is a reference to the Son of God speaking to Satan about how he was going to defeat his own suffering on the cross. Well, we'll go on a bit, shall we? Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, and we'll get to this in a Sunday morning fairly soon, Abraham was tested by God. That son Isaac, who he had waited so many years to have, the son Isaac through whom God was going to work out his promises for the world, that son Isaac, your only son Isaac, you're to take him to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice him. Did Abraham do it? Now, I think you're saying, yes, no. And you're right, because in a way he did do it. Because as he travelled to Mount Moriah, in his mind, Isaac was dead. But when we get to verse 10, we read, he's arranged the wood, he's put Isaac on top of the altar. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. A son, the only son, hadn't been withheld. Who is it that says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy? It's the angel of the Lord, the one who would not be withheld, but who would suffer. Let's go on a bit to the next book in the Bible. We're not going to go through all 39 books. Exodus chapter 12. And we're in Egypt with the Israelites. 9 plagues have come upon Egypt, including the plague of darkness, a darkness that could be felt. And then the last plague, after which the Egyptians are going to drive the Israelites out, the last plague is the death of the firstborn. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, is going to pass through Egypt. And that doesn't just give the Egyptians a problem, that gives the Israelites a problem, because God is holy and nobody can stand before him. You can't, and nor can I, because you're sinful and so am I. And he's holy and awesome and he must judge sin. And he's passing through. And the Israelites are told to do something. Take the blood of a lamb and paint it around your door frames. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Well, what about Israel? The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Why not? Because the blood of the Lamb was shed in their place to protect them from the judgment of God. And as the angel of the Lord passes through Egypt, seeing that blood, knowing that it's all pointing to his suffering, knowing that one day he's going to come and sit round a table with his disciples on the very night he's going to be betrayed, knowing that he is the Passover lamb who will suffer God's wrath in our place. Well, that's Moses, and we haven't even got to the tabernacle, the priests, the Day of Atonement, all of the sacrifices. Jesus is suffering, suffering, suffering. He must suffer. It's there. And the prophets. We could go to Isaiah, couldn't we? 52 and 53. Read through those chapters. We can never read them enough. And read of how Jesus suffered in our place. By his wounds, we are healed. The suffering servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, must suffer. We'd find the same if we went to Jeremiah. We find the same in Ezekiel. We've just read through that. It's been hard, hasn't it? But one reference there, I didn't write down the verse, but actually I think there's a couple of times the Lord is looking for a prophet who will come and stand in the breach. Imagine this difficult place, this place of danger, a breach in the walls, and somebody needs to come and stand there on behalf of God's people. Well, that's our suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we could go to the writings. We could go to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we could read the detail given there about crucifixion in Psalm 22. We could go to Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected. Rejected. Jesus is suffering. The shame of it all, the abuse that he got from the religious leaders. Psalm 102, verse 23. Before we read that, Psalm 102, the title, A Prayer of an Afflicted Man When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Lament Before the Lord. There's no one been more faint and afflicted than our suffering Saviour. And in Psalm 102, verse 23, we can hear this man. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days." The Lord cut off in the midst of his days, in his prime, early 30s. As that sword pierced Mary's heart. And then there's Job, isn't there? The one who the Lord refers to as my servant Job. Earlier on in the year, in January, I did a one-off on Job, referring it to when Jesus was arrested, and Luke records Jesus saying to them, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And we use Job to try and understand what it means when Jesus says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Job's very helpful because we can almost imagine the Lord saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Jesus?" And unlike with Job, who suffered terribly, and I'm not playing that down at all, Satan was given barriers, though, that he couldn't cross. It was as if, when it came to my servant Jesus, those leashes and those restraints were off, and darkness seemed to completely reign over everything, and our Saviour suffered. And as we think about what Jesus says to the disciples, this is what is written: the Christ will suffer. We must get hold of the depth of what that meant and means. Perhaps you've been in the situation where you volunteered for something, and after it, or halfway through it, or a week into it, you said, "If only I had known what this was going to do, how hard it was going to be, I wouldn't have volunteered." When our Lord willingly offered himself, when he willingly stooped, coming from the glory of heaven, when the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, when we read the depth of the detail of the suffering of Jesus written from Genesis through to Malachi in our Bibles, we can never say, "Oh, he didn't realise what he was signing up for." The absolute willingness of our Saviour to pay the price of suffering on the cross for our sin is staggering and should fill us with love and wonder for his willingness to die. Just as a little point as well, think of his humility as well, because he's a real man. We've touched on this in various of the Psalms. Jesus Christ, his real humanity. The one who was there giving all of these verses, speaking these words, took on human flesh, a real human nature, was born as a baby, had to learn how to eat, to do up his sandals, but also had to learn the Bible. Now, we can't get our heads around that, can we? but the humility of Jesus Christ and the utter humiliation of him upon the cross as he suffered in our place. And then add to that something that Owen touched on this morning, how utterly undeserving we are. Very easy to start to think, well, actually, there's something I can bring to the party. There's something attractive about me, but there's not. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'd have found it difficult. One of the reasons you'd have found it difficult is because the first 24 chapters, I think, speak of the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem particularly. Then there's some stuff about judgment on the nations. And it's hard going, isn't it? Because it's brutal, it's devastating judgment, and it's a judgment to destroy. It's not really much focus on cleansing and hope. That comes after the destruction. But actually, if you read it, understanding who the God is who brings that judgment and his patience with them and his kindness to them and how thoroughly wicked they have been. They're described in one chapter as being like a sister who's a prostitute and hasn't even done it for money. This serial adultery. And it's shown to be absolutely wicked. You start thinking, if you read it properly, recognizing who God is, sin is so serious. How on earth can a holy God not judge people? Before we stop there and think, well, they were wicked, weren't they? If you read it with your eyes open, you start realizing that's you. You're actually the serial covenant breaker. Peter touched on the putting to death of seven of Saul's sons there on because of them taking out the Gibeonites, breaking a covenant with the Lord. And it seems so harsh, but actually we're the ones who have broken covenant with the Lord. And actually that's what we deserve. Our sin is serious, it's a stench, it's vile. Look at the cross and what Jesus had to suffer. Why would God not judge us? And the only answer is because he judged Jesus in my place. Because out of his love, that is what he chose to do. And in Christ alone, my hope is found. So that's the first thing. We'll begin the second thing. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to be raised on the third day. Well, we've warmed up a bit, hopefully. Where would you go to find the first reference in the Bible to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, I think we probably could go earlier than this, but we'll go to Genesis chapter 3. One of my favourite verses in the Bible, verse 20. Eve has taken the fruit from Satan, given it to her husband, who's eaten it and brought death and destruction on the whole human race, on all of creation. They're cut off from God. They feel shame. They're naked. They're hiding from God. They're blaming one another. Death, death, death. Adam's thinking of a name for his wife. You'd think, well, we'd do a poll, but you couldn't do a poll because there wasn't anybody else living. But we'd have death up there, destruction, darkness, carnage. Have a look at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3. Adam named his wife Eve. Look at the footnote. Eve means living. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. There's death and destruction, but actually there's life from the dead there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. We go on a couple of chapters, Genesis chapter 5, and we read through this great chapter, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. But then he didn't die, did he? Enoch. It's there in verse 21. It begins the same. Altogether, verse 23, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Bodily life beyond the grave. Enoch. But then let's go to Genesis chapter 22 again. We've already been there. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham tested. Take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. So on the journey, Abraham has decided, that's the right word to use, yeah, I'm going to obey God. Isaac's a dead boy. We read in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. So it's the third day. Abraham's, in his mind, Isaac's been dead on that three-day journey. But on the third day, he goes up the mountain, the Mount Moriah, the mount where the temple was going to be built. And Isaac really is raised from the dead. That's what Hebrews says. Resurrection on the third day. We can go ahead a bit to Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. Well, actually, if we go to Joshua chapter 1 to start with, the Israelite people have come out of Egypt and they're ready to enter the promised land. They're there. They're on the brink of entering the promised land. And verse 11 of chapter 1, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, 3 days. You will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. 3 days linked to life, salvation, resurrection, crossing from death to life. If you go on to chapter 3 and verse 14 of Joshua. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Here are the Israelite people, God's people. He's rescued them out of Egypt. He's bringing them into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, where God is going to dwell among his people. A land that points back to Eden and forward to the new heaven and the new earth, where Jesus will dwell among his people. But the people, like when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, there's separation between them and God. There's this river flowing from Adam, and it's going to the Salt Sea, a place of judgment linked to Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment flowing from Adam, blocking the people from entering into life and a relationship with the living God and him dwelling among them. And the priests are carrying the ark. The ark that symbolizes Jesus' work on the cross, his throne, his satisfying the demands of God's law and offering himself in our place to save us. As soon as the feet of the priests carrying this great picture of Jesus touch this river of judgment, separating the people from the life, it stops flowing. Because Jesus deals with judgment through his life, through and his death, and his resurrection on the third day, and he gives us life. We could go into the prophets, we could look at Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And when he came out and he went to Nineveh, probably bleached hair, bleached skin, he was a walking messenger of the judgment of God, but also of life from the dead. If there's hope for him, there's hope for me, say Nineveh. Judgment, he's been delivered from it on the third day. We haven't got time to go to Daniel in the lion's den. But read through Daniel chapter 6. Notice the detail of a stone being rolled in front of the lion's den and it being sealed so that he can't get out. But then the angel of the Lord comes and shuts the mouths of the lions. It's like a resurrection. Ezekiel 37, I'd love to dwell on that tonight, but we can't. Dry bones. Ezekiel has to walk among them. There's no life there. Have a good look, Ezekiel. You haven't missed any of it. It's as dead can be. And yet the Lord works by his Spirit. And the whole situation is changed. Life from the dead. Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with these eyes. The resurrection. Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Rejected, but raised. Psalm 16. Peter uses that. Clearly speaking about Jesus' resurrection. Psalms 1 and 2 that introduce us to the whole psalm book speak of Jesus' resurrection. One of my favourite psalms, 88, the darkness is my closest friend. But it's written by the sons of Korah. They were swallowed alive along with Dathan and Abiram. And yet somehow they emerge from being swallowed up. I forgot about Joseph in the book of Genesis, dwelling in a dark dungeon before he's raised to bless the nations. Jesus had to be raised on the third day. A few weeks ago, we thought about how Jesus could pray those words, Father, even using the word Father. Given all that he'd experienced from the Father's hand, the suffering. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. How could he do it? The same scriptures that saturated with truth about his suffering is saturated with truth about his resurrection on the third day. It's not some obscure passages here and there that speak of his resurrection. The Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, is full of life from the dead and teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. And so on the cross, as Jesus suffered the wrath of God in line with scriptures, he's able as the ultimate man of faith to cling to the truth in all of those scriptures that as sure as that suffering has happened, I will be raised by this God who all I can experience at the moment is his wrath and anger upon me, because the scriptures are full of references of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Never been greater darkness, never been judgment upon a man like that, and yet he could hope because the word is full of hope. It wasn't a blind leap of faith. God had revealed so clearly in the scriptures, saturated in resurrection hope. And he's proved it to us as the first fruits. And we will be raised. And this evening, as we think about this, let's have confidence in the resurrection, in his suffering in our place, that it's done, it's finished, our sin is dealt with, and in his resurrection, and in your resurrection, because he has been raised, because the scriptures from beginning to end speak about the certainty of these things, so you can be certain. And he comes and he whispers courage in our ears. So Jesus teaches us how to read our Bibles. We'll go on next week to think about the good news of Jesus having to go out to all nations and link it with the great promise he makes. And that'll probably be the end of our series in Luke's Gospel that's been on and off for probably about 6 years. But if you're lost and you're helpless, as we all are in our sin, you know, sometimes people come along and say, well, the Bible, that's okay for you. We all need a crutch to lean on at times. I don't need a crutch. I'm dead bones, dry bones without any skin on them. Dead, dead, dead. Deserving the wrath of God for all eternity. And a crutch is no use. I need life. I need forgiveness. I need a new heart. I need to be raised. I need one who's born the wrath in my place. I need to be transformed. And I need to have a hope that one day when I die, my body will be raised. And that there will be new heavens and a new earth. And the Bible, from beginning to end, bombards us with that truth again and again and again and again, so that when Jesus comes, we understand what he came to do and we understand where it's all going. And may it be that as we've heard these things this evening, that perhaps just in some small way, we will be able to say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us? Jesus teaches us how to read our Bibles. Without Jesus, we have nothing. But with Jesus, we have everything. Because in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. In a moment, may God help us to sing that to his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great plan and purpose that you have revealed. That Jesus had to suffer. He had to be raised on the third day. And the good news of Jesus, forgiveness of sin, turning from our sin and having life, will be proclaimed to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And we can say, praise you, O God, for that. May it be that we know that life, that hope. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.